Yeah, so we're starting our reading in 1 Chronicles 13. So remember last week we heard the story of David becoming king over the people, and we're going to pick up the story from there in 1 Chronicles 13. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our people throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests of the Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this, because it seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the river Shihor in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went to Bala of Judah, Kirith Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God the Lord, who was enthroned between the cherubim, the Ark that is called by the name. They moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hands on the ark, so he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had.
1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." We're now going to jump to verse 11. Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and Uriel and Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, the Levites. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. Then at the end of the chapter, "So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was, and as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart." Holy Spirit, anoint Tim's lips as he speaks, and our hearts and ears as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Last week, we began this new series in the life of King David. It's kind of part two of our series. We're joining at the moment he kind of becomes king with a calling to restore God's people. And that's the kind of big theme of this series, is how do people like you and I, and our families and how do even kind of nations get restored? You know, our worship team gathering on Tuesday night, we were praying for the church. We're actually praying for all of you. So you've been prayed for this week. And we're praying that God would pour out his spirit as we gather. And we were praying for God's healing. And we were praying for God's restoration. And then one of the team prayed these words. They prayed, Lord, we all need restoring in some way. We all need restoring in some way. It's true, isn't it? I need restoring. You need restoring. How does that happen? That's what this series is about. And the big picture answer is that it happens as God comes and establishes his kingdom. And we saw this kind of definition last week of God's kingdom being God's people in God's place under God's rule. But it's a very different sort of kingdom, the very different sort of leader, a shepherd king. Ironically, David learns more about God and about leadership from his time as a shepherd than he does from the leaders that he observes around him. Only as David leads like a shepherd will he be able to lead God's people and truly reflect the true shepherd king, God himself, who he serves. And it reminds us that God is so often different to what we expect. Have you found that? God surprised you ever? You know, in Psalm 19 that we read earlier, King David reminds us that creation kind of pours forth speech about God, you know, much more clearly than his people do. Creation reveals a God who is powerful beyond imagining, like a kind of great artist with like unlimited creativity. Do you have moments where you just kind of stop and just wonder at creation? Do you do that? Maybe have you had any wonder moments this week? Anyone see the lightning storm at the beginning? It was awesome, isn't it? You just go, wow. Or maybe you see the sunsets and you just go, goodness, this is amazing. You just feel the warmth of the sun yesterday. You know, it's amazing, but it also leaves us with questions. You know, what is this powerful God doing now? You know, where is this restoration that is promised? You know, if we're honest, it doesn't always feel like we're being restored or blessed, does it? Or is that just me? Yeah? Anyone feel blessed at the moment? I'm sure some of us do, but some of us might not. Do you know what it is to go through times where you're just like, God, where's your blessing? Where's your favor? Do you have times where you just feel confused? You see, David, King David's in a time like that in 1 Chronicles as he seeks to recover the Ark of God. And if you're wondering what the Ark of God is, the Ark of God was a box, golden box constructed at the time of Moses containing the Ten Commandments. And it was kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle. But this kind of attempt to bring the Ark of God back doesn't go so well. It's kind of David's first big restoring act as king just ends in disaster. Why? Well, in 1 Chronicles 13, which Dan read, and in 1 Chronicles 15 that David read, we have two kind of events that actually look quite similar on the surface. You've got people praising God in both of them, and yet one of them invites God's judgment, while the other invites his blessing. You've got two kind of priests, actually. And one of them is blessed and blessed. His family's blessed. And the other one seems to try and help and is struck down dead. Seem a bit harsh? Yeah. David doesn't understand what's going on. In fact, it says he's angry at God. Something is wrong here, which David and the people seem to be completely unaware of. What is it that invites God's judgment rather than his blessing? That seems like an important question to be able to answer, isn't it? Why does God's restoring work get derailed among the people of God? Well, what happens here is actually one of the most common reasons that God's people go off track. And it's actually really very simple. Do you know what it is? They fail to follow God's word. They fail to follow God's word. You know, Psalm 19 reminds us that God's word is so precious. It's like gold. It's like honey to the lips. It actually says, verse 7, it revives the soul. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal with God's word? Why does it matter? This morning, that's what I want to talk about. I'm going to talk about why ignoring God's word is so serious and devastating, and actually why it needs to be the foundation of everything we do and build in our lives. Firstly, you know, without the word of God, we radically underestimate the holiness of God. You know, without God's word, we cannot know who God is and what he's really like. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, creation declares his glory, but that kind of revelation is limited. We can try and guess what God's like. You might think, well, I think he's like this, and I might think, well, I think he's like this. But what we really need is for God to speak and reveal himself to us, don't we? What is God really like? Well, David and the people are about to get a rude awakening because God is not quite what they expect. What have they got wrong? Well, let's look closely. 1 Chronicles 13 might be helpful to have it in front of you. David gathers all the people together. Everyone's this great unity. They decide to bring the Ark of God back. It's been, if you know the story, it's been away in the south of the country for years, decades, ever since it was captured by their enemies, the Philistines. Is this a good thing to do, to bring the Ark back? What do you reckon? Good thing? Yes. It is supposed to be at the center of their spiritual life. Okay, good thing to do. Have they got the right motivation? Let's have a look. You know, sometimes we can do the right things for the wrong reasons, can't we? Well, have a look at verse 3. It says, actually, the reason they're doing it is because they did not inquire of it during the reign of God. So, you know, they're acknowledging that one of their biggest problems is that they haven't sought God in the past. We haven't asked God's advice. So is this a good reason? Yeah, okay, good reason. They're doing the right thing for the right reasons. How about their commitment levels? Is that the issue? Are they just kind of a bit half-hearted? Look at the text again, verse 8. David and the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. They put the ark on the best form of transport available. Verse 7, they pull out all the stops. They're doing the right thing for the right reasons with full commitment. And then we read verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah. He struck him down because he'd put his hand on the ark, so he died there before God. Fair enough, isn't it? I mean, does that seem harsh? I mean, what is going on? I mean, isn't this the problem with the Bible? Isn't this the problem with God? He does things like this. How can you trust God? Good question. Why does Uzzah get killed? Everything stops. Do you understand why David is angry? Do you? I do. Because I've felt like this. You ever felt like this? You ever had times where you've been doing the right things for the right reasons, fully committed, and yet instead of blessing, things have gone wrong. Difficulty comes. Failure comes. Why? What is going on? I mean, doesn't God bless those who do the right thing? Isn't that what Christianity is all about? No. Some of you say no. What's it about? David's really not sure, and his anger gives way to fear, verse 12, and even despair. And he says, look, he says, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? And so instead, he just leaves it at the house of Obed-Edom. And something remarkable happens in verse 14. The Lord blesses Obed and everything he had. What is going on? Well, to understand this, we need to do what David clearly does at this time and go back to the word of God and remind ourselves what the ark is all about. So you can read about this in Exodus 25, 26, 27 and other places where God instructs Moses about how he is going to dwell with them. This is not hidden information. This is right at the center of kind of the pinnacle of their history. God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt and then promises to be with them. But being with them is not straightforward. You say, why? Well, it's because of what we've just been singing. Because God is holy, holy, holy. That is utterly pure, utterly other than us. Utterly good. And people, you and I are, guess what? Not holy. Not holy. This is the separation that happens right at the beginning of the Bible. Mankind ejected from the Garden of Eden. And then from then on, whenever anyone encounters the God who made everything, it is an awesome, actually terrifying thing. God tells Moses that no one can look on him and live. When Isaiah sees just like the throne room of God and the holy, holy God, he cries, woe is me, I'm ruined. And you might be thinking, well, maybe that's just like an Old Testament thing. And then you come to the New Testament and you have the Apostle John and he sees the risen Christ and we read, he falls on his face as though dead before the holy God. And so the question is, how does God dwell with his people? And a tent of meeting is constructed, which has got within it, if you might know, this is a picture of the tabernacle. A tent of meeting has got within it a holy place. And then inside that holy place is an even more holy place. And in the most holy place that one priest could go once a year is the most holy object of all, which is, guess what? The ark. The ark. And the ark represents the presence of the holy God. This is actually where God promises to meet his people. This is the one place kind of heaven touches earth, and there are very specific instructions about all of that, about how to move the ark, because God had promised his presence there. And that is not a small thing. And these instructions are like those kind of electricity kind of warning signs. You ever see those? You know, like the danger, high voltage. You know, electricity is amazing, isn't it? It's phenomenal. But it is dangerous, yeah? So that is also true of God. God is amazing. But his presence can be dangerous. The reason Uzzah dies is not because he breaks an arbitrary rule. It's because an unholy person can never touch the presence of the holy God and live. It just cannot happen. Here's the thing. David and the people, they think they want the presence of God, but they don't really know what they are asking. In chapter 15, verse 13, David admits, oh, we did not inquire of God how to do this. See, the word of God here is not to harm God's people, it's actually to protect them. But instead of following it, what they do is actually to copy what their enemies, the Philistines, did with the ark when they stole it and put it on a cart to get rid of it. Why does this matter? What has this got to do with today? Well, as churches, we talk a lot about the presence of God, don't we? We sing about it. We say we want the presence of God. But do we know what we are asking for? Do we realize what an awesome thing it is to be in the presence of a holy God? Holiness is like light. In fact, that's what David says about the word. It just exposes and reveals everything that is unholy. And you might say, well, actually, I'm not sure I do want that. I don't want to be exposed. I mean, doesn't this contradict last week's message? I thought God was our shepherd who wanted to be with us. And now you're saying he's this holy, unapproachable God that I can't even touch, and if I try to touch, I'll die? How does that give, in the words of Psalm 19, give joy to the heart? How does that restore my and revive my soul? Isn't it better we just kind of left the idea of the holiness of God behind? Well, you know, when we abandon God's words, firstly, we lose sight of the holiness of God, but that is not all we lose sight of. Even more devastatingly, we lose sight of the mercy of God. You know, some people think that if you focus on the holiness of God, you end up with a harsh, vindictive God, when the very opposite is true. The more we see the holiness of God, the more we will actually see more clearly his grace and his love if we allow ourselves to follow his word. In chapter 15, verse 1, David begins to prepare for the ark properly according to God's word. He prepares a place for it. And then he reminds everyone, verse 2, that only the Levites, that's the priests, are to carry the ark on poles. And they're to consecrate themselves, verse 12. That means to purify themselves. And all these things are not to make it difficult for them, but to protect them from what otherwise would kill them. And you know, there is, by the way, just so much in the Bible that we think could be there just to spoil our fun, which is actually there for our protection. You know, God's desire is to bless. The astounding thing in this story is not actually the bit we went, oh, Uzzah dies. That is not the astounding bit. Do you know what the astounding bit is? Obed-Edom. That is the jaw-dropping moment. Obed-Edom is blessed. Why doesn't he die? The ark is in his house. He experiences extraordinary blessing. What are we told he did? This is really important. Okay, we mustn't miss this. So look, chapter 13, end of chapter 13. What does Obed-Edom do to get blessing rather than judgment? What does he do? Come on. What does he do? He doesn't do anything. We assume he doesn't touch the ark. He doesn't do anything. And he's blessed. Why? God shows him mercy. God shows him extraordinary grace. And David hears about this. And he realizes he's completely misunderstood God. Again, you see, God's instructions about the ark are not to keep us away from him or even just to reveal his holiness, but actually to show how we can, as unholy people, approach a holy God and experience his presence. How we can receive what we most need, which is mercy. You see, on top of the ark was a lid. And some of you might know what that lid is called. It's called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. mercy seat. Exodus 25, verse 21 says this, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, that on the ark of the testimony." Here we see the heart and center of the biblical story. The question of how can people be restored is actually concentrated in a more, even more important question, which is how can people, unholy people, be restored to a holy God? How can that relationship be mended? How can a holy God dwell with the unholy? And guess what? The answer is not something that you or I do. We are not the answer. You have the ark. In the ark are the Ten Commandments. That's the way we're supposed to live. Above the ark, you have the presence of God. And between the two, you have mercy. Mercy. How does mercy come? Well, the answer in the Old Testament is sacrifices made. Once a year, the most sacred and solemn days, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the high priest would go in and make sacrifice for reparation of the sins of God's people for the last year. And he would scatter the blood, sprinkle the blood on the ark. And yet the Bible says, Hebrews 10 verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And you think, so what's the point of that? Well, the point is that Hebrews then goes on to say this. This was just a shadow. Just a shadow of the good things to come. You see, for true atonement to be made, for us to truly be at one with God, at one moment with God, God does something amazing. The Word of God becomes flesh. God becomes a living being. Christ comes. And something so strange happens. You see, instead of people dying when they touch the holy God, Jesus, they're healed. Instead of having to stay at a distance, they're able to come near. Why? What's changed? Doesn't obedience matter all of a sudden? Doesn't holiness matter? Doesn't God care about all the mess and the injustice in the world? What's going on? This is why God's word is sweeter than honey. Because Jesus is the word, and Jesus comes to do what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus' touch doesn't kill us. Because he's come to do the dying for us. Isn't that amazing? He's come to take my sin, take my unholiness, so that I can come into the presence of a holy God, free and clean. And the Bible puts it so amazingly. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." He comes to show us mercy. When we lose sight of the word of God, ironically, we lose sight of the only way we can get God's blessing, which isn't through our obedience, but is through the one who obeyed on our behalf, Jesus Christ, through his mercy. This is the foundation of grace that God's word leads us to. This is why God says in Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Our culture knows so little of mercy. It either tries to deny something is wrong, says sin doesn't matter. We see that a lot, don't we? Or it says people are unforgivable. It's too bad. You know, we have a better story to share. God says we are not what we should be. In fact, do you know what? You are far worse than you think you are. That's the message of the Bible. Did you know that? Welcome to church. You're far worse than you think you are. But do you know what? You are more loved than you can possibly imagine. God sees you to the depths. but loves you to the skies. Isn't that amazing? It's only the good news of Jesus that actually can enable people to be real. Real about how sick and sinful we are. Because we find it hard to be real, don't we? Jesus says, guess what? It's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. So you're righteous here, this isn't for you. Jesus has come for the unrighteous, okay? To just unrighteous people. Only the gospel allows unrighteous people to go, yeah, I'm a mess. And be honest. Because the message Jesus says, there is nothing that is too bad that cannot be turned around and covered by the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? There is grace available for anyone who will come to receive it. Do you need God's mercy today? How do I get it? If you are real about your sin and you bring that to God, you bring real sin to God, you will get real mercy from Jesus. Should we pray together? Some of you might know this prayer. It's a very simple prayer. I prayed it a lot when I was spent some time in monasteries last year. It's called the Jesus Prayer. It's going to be up on the screen. It says, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is Christianity. And if you want to pray it with me, I invite you to do it. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. You might want to pray that again. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you might want to just take that prayer now and keep praying it to the Lord. And just allow the Lord to use it to reveal anything that you specifically need to bring to God as we worship God together.